All right, well, please turn to me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll be reading from verses 4 to 11 today, and we'll take our focus here on verses 9 and 10 this morning. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 4, there the word of the Lord says this. It says, "You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, Lord, addressing you as our Father, as we've been taught by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that when we pray, we are to address you in such ways. But if we call upon you as our Father, and if we claim to be your sons, then Lord, how can we resist your care for us? Lord, how can we despise and grow weary and faint when you exercise your sons with discipline? And so, Lord, we pray that you teach us today. Lord, teach us of the role of sufferings in the life of the church. Lord, teach us of your goodness and of your love and of your wisdom. And Lord, teach us, Lord, to learn patience. Lord, to learn to be submissive to you. Lord, to live by faith and not by sight and not by our feelings. Lord, not by our own impulses and what we desire, but rather that we might commit our very lives, body and soul, into your hands, into your care. And Lord, receive from you whatever you deem best for us. Lord, we have need of endurance so that having done the will of God, we might enter into our reward. And so, Father, what you require, we pray that you supply, and that you might work within us a greater measure of faith. Lord, more patience, more love, more perseverance, and Lord, most of all, more holiness, that we might be more and more like you. So, Lord, form us today into the image of Christ, and it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, we've been studying this passage where the apostle is making this correlation between the sufferings of the church and the discipline that takes place in the home. Right, the apostle compares sufferings to the instruments used by God our Father to discipline us for the purpose of godliness. Right, the purpose is that we might submit ourselves to the providential dealings of God in our lives. That when suffering and hardships come upon us, we don't grow weary, we don't faint, we don't forsake the profession of our faith, but we see in these hardships the wisdom of God, the love of God, that these are coming from God our Father because of his love and his goodness. Right, the sufferings of God's people are not random, and they are not purposeless, but they are appointed by God for our good. We must interpret our sufferings in this light, otherwise we're never going to bear them. We're going to faint under them. We will not pass through them with endurance. We saw last week that we are to endure sufferings precisely because we understand them as the instruments of God's discipline. It is for the sake of discipline that we endure these things. We realize God is not treating us as enemies, but rather as a father to his sons. It is the right and duty of every father to discipline his sons, and it is the duty of every son to submit to the will of his father. This is obviously established in the home, in the order that's in the home. Even nature itself teaches us such things. Even many unbelievers recognize and practice such things. Then why should we as God's children be surprised when we also are disciplined by our Heavenly Father? We concluded last week with the corollary truth. If it is universally true that all sons need discipline, and if it is true that all loving, wise fathers give discipline, then what does it mean if we claim to be a son of God and yet we are without discipline? The apostle showed that if we are without discipline, he says, then you're not a son. You are an illegitimate child. You may have the name son. You may pretend to be a son. You may even associate outwardly in some way with the household of God. But if you do not receive discipline from God, if you do not yield to his discipline and submit yourself to it, then you are proving that you do not belong to the family of God, but rather are an illegitimate false son. Today, he will continue in this exhortation, making an argument from the lesser to the greater. Now, if we recognize the goodness of discipline from our earthly fathers, then how much more ought we to recognize the goodness in the discipline of God our Father, our Heavenly Father, the Father of our spirits? So let's look at Hebrews 12, 9 and 10. Hebrews 12, 9 and 10. He says, furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. Here in this section, the apostle makes this comparison between earthly fathers and our heavenly fathers. He states things that we know to be true concerning our earthly fathers, and then draws us to consider these things in relationship and the similitude to our heavenly Father. The purpose of all this is to teach us patience. Patience, endurance in our sufferings and hardships in this life. Afflictions are trials that have been the ruin of many a profession of faith through the years. And we must have our minds fortified against such things. We must be prepared to suffer, to face hardships and afflictions, and to interpret those things in the right way, seeing them as disciplines from God and submitting ourselves to his divine will without kicking and screaming. That's the purpose of the entire section, to calm and quiet those who are restless and wavering due to the magnitude of their sufferings. Remember, this is written to Christians, believers, who are suffering to a pretty severe degree, and they're becoming impatient under those sufferings, and he's trying to calm them down, to put them at rest and at ease so that they would understand and they would bear under these things. Now, in this passage, he's speaking of these two realities together as he goes through it, but we're going to separate them out, dealing first with what he says about our earthly fathers, and then as it relates to God, who is our heavenly Father. So first, the light of nature teaches that children ought to obey their parents. This is universally seen and accepted throughout the world. Notice what he says. We had earthly fathers. This is self-evident. Everyone born into the world by natural generation has a father and a mother. Father and a mother, right? So that's an obvious rebuke and rebuttal against this transgender nonsense that's going on. Today, you cannot have two men and a baby, and you cannot have two women and a baby. It takes a father and it takes a mother. Everyone born in the world has this. This is the case. In terms of reproduction, when a new child enters into the world, it requires both the father and the mother. But he means it here not so much as to the conception of the child, but rather to the rearing up of the child. After the child is born, the common general experience is that the child is brought into the home and is under the care of his parents, including but especially under the authority of his father, who is the head of the household. Now, of course, there are exceptions to the rule. Sadly, those exceptions are becoming more common in our own society. But commonly, generally speaking, the Bible expects, and since the beginning of the human race, most children are conceived within the covenant of marriage, and then most children are raised within that covenant, within the home that consists of father and mother, and the father as the head of the home. So that's what he means. We all have earthly fathers. Here, the father is qualified as being earthly. Now, he means that, I think, in two regards. First, it is always a contrast of the earthly and the heavenly. And here in this passage, he's speaking of two fathers, the earthly father, and then there is the heavenly father. and always in terms of heaven and earth. When heaven and earth are put together, when they're mentioned together in Scripture, heaven always is the greater of the two. There's more supremacy, more glory, more authority that comes from heaven than there is in earth. So in Isaiah 66:1, the Lord says, "Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool." It emphasizes the supremacy of heaven. Therefore, in this, he's emphasizing the supremacy of the fatherhood of God over the lives of believers. If we recognize the legitimate place of earthly fathers, then we must much more we should recognize the legitimate place of our heavenly Father. Secondly, it also serves, I think, as a contrast between the two parts of man that he's going to bring up later on when he talks about God. We understand that the nature of man consists of both a material component, a physical component, that is the body, and then an immaterial component, an invisible or spiritual component, and that is the soul. And this is what we consist of, a body and a soul, the physical and the spiritual. Well, earthly fathers can also be translated the fathers of our flesh. And as it comes about that people are created, or as they come into the world, as they are produced, it is true that we exist ultimately from God, so that we can truly say both body and soul come directly from God. But in terms of instruments, in terms of secondary means, God uses the coming together of father and mother for the production or for the reproduction, for the forming of a new person. But when a new person is formed through the normal, natural way, the formation of the body is what they participate in. It is the flesh that they bring about. The earthly father contributes to the forming of the flesh of the child, but not the immaterial, immortal soul. The soul comes directly from God without the use of human instrumentality. It is created and then brought and infused into the body at the moment of conception. So that in a very real sense, our earthly fathers are the fathers of our flesh, and then God, our heavenly Father, is the father of our spirits, or he is the father of our soul. Now, what did our earthly fathers do? He says they discipline us. We're brought into our father's home, born into his family, born under his authority. That is what we're dealing with. The order of God in the world, seen in the roles of authority and the roles of submission. God is not a God of confusion. He's not a God of chaos. He is a God of order. And the Lord has embedded such order in this world, in both the created world, in the way that it functions, but also in human society. One of the clearest, most obvious aspects of order is the home. As the home is properly ordered, it is under the authority of the husband, under the authority of the father. The father has received from God the role of ultimate authority in the home, and he is the one who exercises that authority over his children, over his son. And one of the chief ways that the father exercises proper, legitimate authority over his son is through discipline. The father exercises discipline over the son. It's not the other way around. The sons do not discipline the father. Imagine what a subversion of order that would be if the son tried to bend the father over his knee and give him a spanking. Now, if I would have tried that with my father, I can tell you what would have happened, and it would not have gone very well. It would have been it would have been misery for me, right? Because I still think I couldn't bend him over my knee. I think he could still get the best of me, even though he's in his 70s. Wow, probably not. I could probably get him. You know, I outweigh him by quite a bit. So anyway, right, this role of authority in the home is seen in the father. He's the one who disciplines the son, and it's not the other way around. And again, if that was subverted, it would be such an abuse of authority, and it would lead to utter chaos, ruin, misery in the home, and really the breakdown of all of human society. It is the right and duty of fathers to discipline their sons. Now notice he qualifies this discipline in two ways. First, he says they disciplined us for a short time, for a short period of time. Right, in terms of our life, We know from Psalm 90 that the life of man is 70, or by reason of strength, 80 years. That this is generally the case. And I think even today, life expectancy is in the late 70s. So it's 70 by reason of strength, there is 80 years. We come into our adulthood, just say, around 20 years of age, right? Just to make it simple. So if that is true, that we enter into adulthood around that time, or we are starting our own homes, then we're under the authority and care of our father for 20 years, but then we establish our own homes, and we leave their authority, and we go out, and now you're under your own authority. You're not under them anymore. And then even when we are in the home, in the time of our corporal punishment, it's typically confined to the early years of our life. You know, usually, if you're disciplining well, by the time they get to 10 or 11, everything should be worked out. You got to have some reminders every once in a while, but you're not having to deliver that type of discipline that you did when they were really, really young. It's usually in their infancy and in their early years that they receive the majority of their discipline. So in terms of life, you're under their authority for a short time. And then even when you're under their authority, the time of discipline is also, for the most part, it is considered to be a very short amount of time. And yet, we recognize it. We recognize and we see the goodness in it. Secondly, he qualifies the discipline, is that they discipline us for a short time as seemed best to them. Again, the assumption here is a good, wise, loving father. A good, wise, loving father exercises discipline over his sons as seems best to him. He doesn't ask the sons what they think or how it is that they would do it, right? If my father would have asked me, I would have said, I don't think you should give me a spanking. You should give me money instead. This is what we would do. But the father doesn't ask the son. He is exercising that authority according to his own wisdom without any input from them, right? As seems best to him. And also, he does it to the best of his ability. Right? Even the best of earthly fathers, they'll never be able to exercise perfect discipline over their sons. It's always going to be mixed with error and corruption because we're not perfect people. And we're not able to do that. Even when we want to do it sincerely, to the best of our ability, it still always has some mixture of corruption and error. There are some things that will go undisciplined because the father has limited knowledge of the actions of his child. At other times, he may discipline too harshly. Another time, he may be too lenient with his child. Yet, even though the discipline is imperfect, it is still beneficial. And it's beneficial for the forming of the children. And God still blesses our efforts, though mixed with weakness and corruption, and uses the wise, loving discipline of the father, even though imperfect, to bring about a blessing there in the home. And it's still extremely beneficial, though it is imperfect. Now, again, the correlation there is, well, if imperfect discipline brings about such a good, well, then what about God? Does God discipline us imperfectly? No. His is perfect in all of his ways. It's even going to be better for us. Now, the result of this discipline, in terms of our earthly fathers, he says, and we respected them. We respected them. Maybe not in the moment. In the moment, when you're receiving the discipline, right? If the child is receiving a spanking, many times they don't respect their parents in the moment. They may say all sorts of stupid things. We don't do that in our infancy or in our childhood. But as that child grows into maturity, as he begins to become an adult, and especially when he has children of his own, then he begins to see and recognize the goodness, the love, the wisdom of the discipline that his parents gave to him. And as a result, he grows to love and to respect his parents even more because of the work of discipline that they did in his life. A well-ordered home where wise, loving discipline is exercised under the father's authority leads to stability. It leads to an environment where children can thrive, where they can grow. And many times, almost all the time, those children raised in such environments, they grow into responsible, mature adults. Now, again, when we are young, many of the aspects of discipline, they may not readily appear good to us. And we may chafe under them and even complain under them. Right? Why do I have to make my bed? Right? Why do I have to clean my room? Why do I have to mow the yard? Why do I have to eat vegetables? Why do I have to take out the trash? Why do I have to go to bed at 9 o'clock? Why can't I play video games all day long? Right? Why do I have to do all of these things that you're saying I must or I must not do? And when I grow up and have kids, then I'm going to let them do whatever they want. I used to say that to my parents. When I have kids, I'm never going to spank them. Oh, how stupid. That was foolish Jerry at 7, which I'm still pretty foolish, but not as dumb as I was at 7. All that goes out the window the first time you got that kid and they defy you. You're like, oh boy, now I know. Now I understand and know why that would have been poor little Abigail. Yes, even precious Abigail was defiant from time to time. Anyway, these are the kinds of dumb statements that we make as children when we're going through the discipline. But even though we are foolish at that stage in life, the children still don't leave. They don't abandon the home. They don't run away from their parents. They don't divorce their parents. And as a 7-year-old say, I'm going to go out and start my own life because I don't want to be under your discipline. What do they do? They submit to it. They submit to it, even though sometimes they do it reluctantly. But then when we come into maturity, then we begin to see and understand the wisdom, the goodness of discipline. And as a result, we start respecting our parents more and more. We go off to college, and then we have a roommate, and he's a bum, and he doesn't clean up after himself. And then you're like, that's why my parents made me clean my room, so that I wouldn't be a big slob like this bum of a roommate that I have. That happened to me. So these kinds of things happen, and then you start seeing and understanding, aha, now I see why it is that they set these boundaries, these parameters, these responsibilities. It's all for my good, to help me grow. And my parents, I thank God, I respect them so much today for the way that they raised me and my siblings, especially when I see it in relationship to many of my peers. The stability that our family has is a direct result of my father and my mother, and especially my father and what he did there in the home. And I see the goodness, the stability that it instilled in my siblings and me, in contrast to the disarray, to the ungodliness that you often see in others. Now, a few points to consider before we move to the comparison. First, a call to fathers. It is your duty to exercise loving, wise discipline for your children, especially in their formative years. Spare the rod, you spoil the child. You must exercise loving, wise discipline. Secondly, a call to children, especially if you are professing faith in Christ. Your godliness at this stage in your life will most clearly be seen in your submission to your parents. Honor your father and your mother, that it may go well with you. Honor your father and mother. Third, if you are an adult and you had good parents, you should thank God for that, because not everyone does. You should thank God and you should praise God. And if they're still alive, call them and tell them thank you, or write them a letter and say, thank you for the way that you raised me. Fourth, if you're an adult and you had bad parents, then don't be like them. Don't follow in their footsteps. Don't commit the same sins that they committed. If they sinned in this way against you and you see the misery it led to in your life, then why would you do that, perpetuate that same sin upon your children? And don't use it as an excuse, because you have plenty of examples in the Bible. Now, the purpose of this consideration of our earthly fathers, the reason this experience of being under their discipline is so useful to us, is that through it we might be led to higher things, that we would be convinced of the goodness and the necessity of submitting to our Heavenly Father. That's why he's employing it and bringing it up in our passage here. Right? This is not chiefly a passage about discipline in the home. This is chiefly a passage about enduring suffering. He's using the discipline of the home as a way of drawing us to these greater things, to these higher realities, and the goodness of us submitting to God, leading us from the lesser experience of being under our Father's discipline to the greater experience of being under the discipline of our Heavenly Father, seen in suffering, seen in our afflictions. And so he turns from the light of nature then to the light of grace. Well, the correlation then. Well, just as we had earthly fathers, or the fathers of our flesh, We also understand that as believers, we have a heavenly Father who here he calls the Father of spirits, the Father of spirits. By faith in Christ, God has adopted us into his family. This is why we say it is by the light of grace. This is not something that we come to by nature. It is only the grace of God that God becomes our Father. So he's not meaning it here by way of creation merely, but he's meaning it by way of redemption. In terms of creation, yes, God is the Father of all men. But for the believer, he has become our Father by way of adoption into his family, by way of our salvation and redemption. This is not true of all men. It is only true of believers, only those who belong to the household of faith, to the church of the living God. So there is a very real sense in which unbelievers, they are not children of God. They're not children of God by adoption into his family, but it is true of us if we are trusting in, believing in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are the true sons of God, and we have a right to call God our Father. This is the great privilege that Jesus gives to us in the Lord's Prayer when he teaches us to address God as our Father who is in heaven. And this is why we refer to it as from the light of grace. The light of nature teaches men to submit to their earthly fathers, but only the light of grace teaches us to submit to our heavenly Father, that we belong to the spiritual family of God, and therefore we should learn from here. Here, God is called the Father of spirits, Father of spirits, which, as I mentioned earlier, I believe refers to the creation of the soul, the creation of the immortal soul of man. Again, each person consists of body and soul. This goes back to Genesis 1 and Genesis chapter 2. God formed Adam out of the dust. God made the fleshly part of him, his body, from the earth, but then God breathed into him the breath of life. Immediately from God, the spirit went forth, and then he became a living being. The body is formed by God using, again, the secondary instrument of human parents, the coming together of the father and mother. This is what we meant earlier when we called the father of the flesh. So that the body, in a sense, comes from the earthly father, but the soul of man comes directly from God. God does not use a secondary cause to create the soul, but God does so directly, and at conception, God unites the soul to the body of the person that is being formed there in the womb. It is a miracle of creation that takes place hiddenly, secretly, in the womb of the mother. And this is why we believe that any abortion, any murder, any killing of a child from conception onward, that it is a sin against God. Because at the moment of conception, ensoulment takes place. That body, that child that is being formed, though in terms of its body, it's in a very early stage of formation, yet it already possesses, the child does, an immortal soul from God, and it has full personhood because it has a soul. Therefore, to terminate that life is to kill the image of God that is being formed there in man. He consists of full personhood, because it has a body that is being formed, but it also has a rational soul created directly by God and infused into the body at the moment of conception. So any idea or concept of delayed ensoulment, I don't know if you've ever heard of that, but there are some people who believe that the ensoulment of the person takes place at a later stage. Some would say when they first come into the world and they take their first breath. Some would say at a later stage in the development in the womb, 40 days, 80 days, 20 weeks. Actually, this was the position that Bill Clinton held to, and how he could justify abortion is because he said that ensoulment didn't take place till a later state. Therefore, it's not a person until it receives the soul. And how he was able to stay a member in a good standing in the Southern Baptist Church and still support something as abhorrent as abortion. Well, that's when you talk about wrangling over words, loophole, these kinds of arguments in order to justify grave evils, we would reject all such things. So we don't believe that. We believe that at conception, it is a full person because at conception, the body is there though it's there and not fully formed, yet everything, the potential for it to become what it will, is all there. And also we believe that the soul is there at conception. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7. Here it's speaking of these two parts of man at death. And notice it says, the dust, that is the body, will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. So when we die, our body returns back to the earth. That is the fleshly part, the earthy part that came from our earthly fathers. But the soul or the spirit, it returns back to God, right? God who gave it. It does not stay on the earth, but it goes back to God. Now, the point of our passage in Hebrews is, again, an argument from the lesser to the greater. Right? If we submitted to the discipline of our earthly fathers, and if we respected them in that discipline, and in terms of who we are, they contributed only to the formation of our body or the formation of our flesh, then should we not much more submit and respect God, who is the Father of our spirit? God, who is the one who created directly the immortal soul, seeing that the soul, the spiritual component, is the greater of the two. We have much more reasons to submit to God's discipline than we do to our earthly fathers. And we all submitted to our earthly fathers, therefore we ought to submit to God, the Father of our spirits. Here it is implied in our passage that God, Father of spirits, he disciplines us as well. Right, that's the correlation. Just as our earthly fathers disciplined us, so God, our Heavenly Father, he also disciplines us. We know from our passage that the way God disciplines us is through sufferings. The Bible uses many names for these things: hardships, afflictions, fiery trials, fiery ordeals, persecution, sufferings, tribulations, difficulties. Right? And these are referring to any number of things, but whatever in this life is of hardship and whatever is of sorrow. These are the means used by God to discipline his children in this present life. Now, God's discipline is qualified in two ways. First, he says it's for our good. God's discipline is always for our good. The purpose of God in whatever affliction comes upon you or me. So if I find out tomorrow that I have stage 4 cancer, that affliction has come upon me from God, and I must believe that it has come upon me for what reason? For my good. That's what the passage is teaching us here, right? If a loved one dies, a family member dies, it's come upon you from God, and it's for your good. If the government turns on us and throws us all in prison tomorrow, that suffering, affliction, has come upon us from God. It is his discipline. And what is the purpose behind it? Here, he says, it is for our good. Never for our evil. Never for our condemnation. Never for our destruction. Never without purpose. All of the afflictions that come upon God's people in this life, they are purposeful. And the purpose is always for our good. He ordains hardships for us according to his perfect will and always with our good in sight. This corresponds to our earthly fathers disciplining us as seemed best to them. They did it as seemed best to them, and they did it for a good reason, right? In order to train us, in order to drive the foolishness that is in the heart of the child, to drive it out of them. Our earthly fathers exercised wise, loving discipline to the best of their ability. They did it imperfectly, and yet it still resulted in great good in our lives. But God, who is our Heavenly Father, he is able to exercise us perfectly, without any mixture or error. He designs all of our hardships specifically for each and every one of us, and it is always for our good. This is one of the great promises we have in the gospel of Christ as a result of our salvation. And we know that all things work together for good. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And then he goes on later in chapter 8 to talk about tribulation and distress, persecution, famine, danger, nakedness, sword. He talks about all of these things, that we are like sheep who are slaughtered all day long. And yet he assures us that all of these things, they are always working together for the good of God's people, for those who are called by God, to those who love God. We must believe this promise. We must live by faith in this truth, that all things work together for our good. God makes them work for our good. So whatever we enter into in this life, whether it's sickness, family turmoil, loss of a loved one, financial hardship, slander, persecution, imprisonment, loss of property, martyrdom, whatever it is in this life that we enter into that is sorrowful, that is hard, that is afflictive, it comes from God and it must be for our good. We have to live by faith in that truth. Because many times the goodness immediately may be concealed from us. We don't see it immediately, but ultimately, eventually, it will be revealed to us. And until that day, we have to live by faith in the promise of God. We must believe both things. Nothing happens by chance. Nothing happens by fate. Everything comes to us by the decree, by the will of God. And then whatever is ordained by God is always for our good, no matter how much evil it contains. There are manifold examples of this in Scripture. Think of the three J's, Joseph, Job, and Jesus. Right? Joseph, think about all the hardships he faced. Being sold at 17 years of age by his brothers into slavery, being a slave there in Egypt, then being falsely imprisoned for many, many years. And during that time of great hardship and affliction, he had to believe that all of these things are ultimately going to work for my good. And in the end, we see the purpose of God in such things, in his life. We think about Job. We just finished our study of the book of Job. Who has ever suffered the way Job has? To lose all that he lost, to have such afflictions come upon him, and yet we saw in the end of our study of Job that all of those things that came upon him, ultimately, God used them for his good. And then our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who suffered more than anyone, who suffered the greatest trial in the history of the world. And did God bring good out of it? Absolutely. His glory and our salvation came from the greatest suffering the world has ever seen. They all worked for good. And this is true for all of God's people. We must believe such things. The second qualification, what is the ultimate purpose of God in our sufferings? Well, he says that we might share in his holiness. That is the good God intends for us. It has that ultimate purpose so that we would become sharers or partakers of the holiness of God. There's nothing better that God can do for us, no greater blessing that he can bestow upon us in this life than to make us partakers of his holiness, that his holiness might be formed in us. And this is the purpose of afflictions. They bring us nearer to God, and they make us more like God, more like him in terms of holiness. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 to 16, says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust, which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all of your behavior. Because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" We are to be holy as God our Father is holy. And there's no greater way that we can honor our Father than to become like him, to be an imitator of him. Is it not true in this present world, in terms of our earthly fathers? It is a great honor to the Father when the sons become like him. Right? A son who admires, who loves his father, who holds him in high regard, many times that son will walk like him, right? He'll talk like him. He'll think like him. He'll have the same interests and pursuits as the father. In many ways, he will become just like his father. There are many ways that I am just like my dad. If you watch an OU football game with me, you'd be like, he is just like his dad. He gripes and complains about everything that they do because that's what my dad does. We're pessimists when it comes to watching OU football. But there are many things that are true of me, my brothers, that we are just like our father. That through discipline, the maturity of that man has been replicated in his sons. Well, in the same way, it is a great privilege and blessing from God for him to form us into his image, that we would become partakers of his holiness, and that his holiness would be formed in us. Right? This is what is the end of our salvation. It is to be delivered and to escape the corruptions of this world and to become partakers of the image of Christ, that the image of Christ might be formed in us more and more and more. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, here he talks about us becoming partakers of the divine nature, not meaning that we become divine in our essence or in our being, but he means that we become partakers in holiness, in righteousness. In terms of our behavior, we are formed more and more into the image of Christ. He says there, "For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." Here, the precious, magnificent promises of God are that we are delivered and saved from our sins, that we become partakers in holiness. What is the source of all ruin and misery in this world? Is it not our sin? So what is the chief blessing that God can bestow upon us but the destruction of sin in our lives, that we would become more and more holy? That is the end of our salvation, that we would be like Christ, that we would be perfectly made into his image, that he would be fully formed in us. That will take place ultimately when he returns, when we see him as he is and we are transformed into his likeness there in the twinkling of an eye. But during this present life, from our conversion to our death, God is slowly, progressively forming us into the image of Christ, so that there is an increase in holiness and a real mortification of sin that takes place in us. Afflictions, they are the instruments of God used to discipline in this life in order to progress our sanctification. And many of you, myself included, would testify that you have experienced in your life seasons of great growth, and many times those seasons of growth almost always correspond with what? A hardship. An affliction that God used to teach you some very valuable lessons and to settle you on certain things and to advance you in terms of your holiness. It cannot be accomplished apart from discipline. And discipline is always by means of affliction. So, if we do not have a real desire for holiness and a real hatred for sin, then we're never going to want God to discipline us. We're never going to submit to the disciplines of God. We must have before us that goal, this desire, a love for holiness, a hatred for our sin. Do we ever pray like Romans chapter 7? Who will deliver me from this body of death? God, who will save me? I'm so tired of this body of death, Lord. Deliver me from such things. We must see these things as goals and then see them in relationship to our sufferings. If we desire holiness and we understand that whatever affliction I am suffering is promoting and contributing to my holiness, well, then we're going to be able to submit to it, even though it's hard, because we're going to see the value for our sanctification. Now, in light of all of this, of everything that he said about discipline as it relates to our earthly fathers, discipline as it relates to our heavenly Father, then how should we respond to seasons of hardships in our life? Well, notice what he says. He says, "Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live?" This is the conclusion of his argument from lesser to greater. If we submitted to them who have a lesser authority and we see the goodness in their discipline, then should we not much rather submit ourselves to God, who has greater authority over us and also has this goal of our goodness in mind, and it will be accomplished? That is what we should conclude, that we ought to submit to God. He has greater rights over us. He disciplines us for our good so that we can share in his holiness. The purpose is to create in us a quiet, a contented spirit, a patient spirit that comes under the discipline of God. Because typically when we receive a hardship, what is our immediate response? Is we kick and scream, right? We kick against the goads. We become restless. We become anxious. We don't like it. We want to escape it. But here he's teaching us, no, you need to submit yourself to such things with a quiet, calm spirit and let God use these things to form holiness within your life. This is how the whole argument began in verses 5 and 6. When he says, have you forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. He scourges every son whom he receives. We should submit to the will of God. And here he says, shall we not do this and live? Live. Those who resist the discipline of God, they will be destroyed. Because when they resist that, what are they proving? They're illegitimate. They're not legitimate children. They're not going to live. They're going to die in their sins. One of the evidences that we belong to God is that we submit to his discipline. Now, of course, he does not mean that our subjection to the discipline of the Lord is what we do to earn our salvation, by the basis upon which our salvation is dependent. But he means it in the sense that our submission to his discipline is evidence that we truly belong to God, that the life of Christ is in us, that his grace is in us, and that we ultimately will inherit the kingdom of God. But unruly children, those who refuse to submit to the discipline of God, they will be put to death because they are manifesting through their rebellious, unsubmissive frame that they don't belong to the family of God and they are outside the faith and they're still dead in their trespasses and sins. This calls to mind a passage from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 21, a rebellious son. Deuteronomy 21, verse 18 says, if a man has a stubborn and a rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother, and when they chastise him, he will not even listen to them, then his father and mother shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of the city at the gateway of his hometown. They shall say to the elders of his city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death. So you shall remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel will hear of it and fear. The rebellious, stubborn son who refuses to submit to the chastisement of his parents. He will not obey us. Well, if that's true of us spiritually, in terms of our relationship to God, if we are rebellious, if we are stubborn, if we refuse to obey God and come under his chastisement, then we are manifesting and proving that we don't belong to him. And we will not live in the end, but we will surely die. The righteous shall live by his faith. Faith begins in its trusting in Christ. It lives by its trusting in Christ. But what is our trusting in Christ but committing body and soul into his care, casting ourselves completely upon him and his wisdom and his goodness and his love, and coming into the family of God and recognizing God's authority to discipline us according to his own will. So let us learn then to submit to our Heavenly Father. And when he brings hardships upon us, right? If there is a way of escape that is not sinful, then alleviate the hardship, right? There's nothing wrong with that. But if there is no way of escape by which we can alleviate that hardship except by sin, then we submit to it. We submit to it and we receive it from God as coming from his love, coming from his goodness, coming from his wisdom, and for our good, and ultimately to form holiness within us. Then let God teach us. Let him teach us. Let him instruct us. And what greater thing can God do for us than for us to become more like him? With that in mind, let us commit ourselves to the Lord and pray that he would continue to form Christ within us today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you today, calling upon you and addressing you again as God who is our Father. And Lord, recognizing, Lord, your authority over us, Lord, your rights that you exercise over us. Lord, we belong to you. Everything in us belongs to you, body and soul, creation and redemption. Everything has come from you. And Lord, we have no rights, even over ourselves, as we stand before you. But It all has come from you, and it all belongs to you. And Lord, you are the potter who has supreme rights over the clay to do with us as you see fit. Lord, may we be convinced of these truths. And Lord, may we believe them, and may we submit to them. And Lord, recognize that, Lord, you have a right to discipline your own household, to do with your own as you please. Lord, that we would not resist hardships and sufferings as they come from you, but rather that we would receive them, and Lord, that we would interpret them, Lord, according to the word of God. Lord, not according to our senses. Lord, our flesh hates and despises these things, sees no good at all in them. But Lord, the Spirit teaches us a greater way, that these things, though difficult and hard and afflictive, Lord, are ultimately good for us because they conform us more and more to the image of Christ. Lord, there's nothing greater that you could do for your children, Lord, than to remove our sin and to produce the life of Christ more and more in us. Lord, this is the blessed life. But Lord, we must receive that and believe it. And yet so often, Lord, the Spirit is indeed willing, but our flesh, we find it to be so weak. So Father, we submit ourselves to you, and we ask you to order our lives according to your own will. Lord, to discipline us according to your will. Lord, to give to us what we need in order to produce godliness within us. And Lord, that in all things we would live by faith. Lord, living by faith in the Son of God, always trusting in him and always submitting ourselves to his wisdom, to his love, and to his goodness. Lord, we believe and we know that you can never fail. Lord, that you do all things well and that no purpose or plan of yours could ever be thwarted. And so we take hope. Lord, it is a great comfort to us today to know that all things must work together for our good. Lord, you know your people. Lord, you know your flock better than anyone. And Lord, you know what each person is going through. Lord, the hardships and the difficulties that we all face. And Father, we pray that you would comfort us in all of our afflictions and that you might carry us safely through these things. And then, Lord, help us as well as a church, as a body, Lord, to not be like Job's friends who were very worthless comforters, who provided no comfort to him at all, but actually increased his sorrow. Lord, may we bear one another's burdens. And whenever we see our brother in an afflicted state, Lord, under some hardship, may we come alongside them and love them and bear it with them and make it easy for them to bear and provide true hope and comfort and love for them. So Lord, teach us, Lord, how to respond to sufferings. Lord, how to live under such things for your glory and Lord, for our own good. And Lord, we commit body and soul to your care. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.